There we go. All right. If you were to come to my kitchen today and open up a cabinet to look for a bowl, this is what you would see. You'd find a whole stack of usable, semi-nice bowls. You know, you can't have, like, really, really nice when you're raising kids. But you'd find that, and then sitting beside it, you would find that broken bowl. And you might wonder why I have a broken bowl sitting in my cabinet. It's definitely not made out of fine china, and it probably has no value to you if you were to walk into my kitchen, but it has great value to me. It's a priceless bowl to me, because several years ago, my son made this bowl for me, and now he's this, you know, big, tall, teenage boy, and it just fills my heart with joy to look at this bowl and know that he took time to go to a paint-your-own pottery place, pick this bowl out, painted it my favorite colors, blue and yellow, and he made this bowl for me. And he chose to make a bowl because he wanted to make something that I could use over and over. And I did. For the past 3 years, I've used this bowl almost daily. But sadly, about a month ago, the bowl broke. I was doing the dishes. And it got stuck in the bottom of the sink, and I was in a hurry, and I heard a crack. And I looked down, and of course, it wasn't one of my many not-so-nice bowls. It was the one priceless bowl in my cabinet. So in tears, I gathered up the pieces, washed it off, set it on the counter, and went in search of the super glue. Now, if your home is like mine, you can never find the super glue when you actually need it. And so the bowl sat on my counter for weeks. No super glue, no super glue. I know right where I put that super glue last time I used it. And finally, I picked up the pieces, got tired of looking at it, figured out of sight, out of mind, maybe the super bowl will show up, put the bowl in the cabinet, and there it sits today. My bowl, even though it's priceless, is just sitting there because it's waiting for someone to acknowledge its brokenness and restore it back to a state of usefulness. This morning, we're going to examine our lives, and we're going to discuss how we are like this bowl. We're broken, and we're in need of restoration. As we examined last night, we're called to be transformed, and Lisa, bless her heart, even through her sickness, did an amazing job of helping us understand the full process of renewal and transformation, and I love the practical advice that she gave us on how to complete that process. But this morning, in order to fully experience transformation, it's going to be necessary for us to consider the beginning of the process. Renewal and transformation are only possible when we first acknowledge our reality, our brokenness, which requires confronting our sin and the shame that results from that sin. This morning, we're going to examine together how we confront our sin. Specifically, I'd like to discuss how we are to properly deal with the shame that results from our sin, which is a necessary step in our renewal and one we often overlook. This morning, we'll be using Psalm 51, a beautiful Psalm of David, for the majority of our study. And we're going to examine the powerful process of feeling and overcoming shame. Before we begin by reading David's words, though, let's begin by identifying and defining what shame is. Shame is the feeling of being found out, of being exposed. It's the feeling of being vulnerable or regarded as insufficient and weak. Shame comes when we realize that we've been judged by God and by others. It can come when we're afraid of being judged. In other words, we feel shame when we do wrong to others and we transgress the holy nature of God. The natural reaction to shame is to hide our sins from others, from ourselves, and even from God. To be clear, our sense of shame is God-given, and it plays a specific role in our renewal and restoration. But sadly, we often allow Satan to hijack us in this process by doing one of two things. Number one, often we don't fully face our sin. Therefore, we don't properly feel the sense of shame that should come as a result of our sin. The other thing that I submit that we do is we might feel our shame, but we fail to move past that shame to a state of full cleansing. I submit that both of these reactions are the wrong way to confront and deal with our sin, and neither will lead us to the renewal that God has promised. So this morning, let's talk about true renewal, which involves properly feeling shame and then harnessing the powerful motivation of that shame to move towards the beauty and hope of full renewal and restoration. David understood this process and he expressed it in beautiful poetry. So please join me as we first read this psalm together, and I believe it's printed in your books. Excuse me, a little bit of a cold. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee, ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praises. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And we'll stop there. In this psalm, David describes his process of renewal in three steps. He says we must first know our sin. We must then seek purification from that sin. There it is. And we must ask for our joy to be restored. So we're going to, this morning, break it down into those three steps. First, let's discuss how we should know our sins. Let's go back and read verse 3 and 4 again. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Like I stated, our first problem with shame is often our unwillingness to truly confront our sin and mourn over just what our sin means. Like David, I must be willing to know my sin. This means I must fully acknowledge my sins. As David says, at this step in the process, my sin should be ever before me. To truly confront my sin, to have it before me, requires more than just a quick glance at my sin, followed by a, oops, sorry. Rather, to know my sin means I see the gravity of my choice to sin and the severity of my fallen condition. I make the choice to willfully do evil in my holy God's sight. This willful disobedience separates me from my holy God. My choice to sin ruins my relationship with God and with others that have been made in His image. I alienate myself. In pride, I choose my way instead of His way. And ultimately, my choice to sin brings about death. As a result, He is justified when He judges me. I deserve His just judgment and condemnation because, in fact, it's my fallibility and inadequacy that brings an obvious self-judgment against His perfect, powerful, and holy nature. Now let that sink in for a moment as you consider your sin and the consequences of your choice. To know my sin means I must loathe myself and my choice to sin. The result of this honest evaluation of my sinful self should be shame. Say that three times fast. Too often, though, we're quick to claim God's grace and forgiveness before we've even felt the shame of our reality. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're inclined to reach for the resurrection without the necessary death. We want life and renewal, but we don't want to face the step of confronting the death that we have brought about. We want transformation. We want to be that beautiful butterfly. But that can only come when we first view the reality of our sin. Remember how Lisa talked about the caterpillar turns into goo? The reality of our sin is separation from our God, death. So when given the gravity it deserves, the process of truly and fully facing our sin is difficult. To better understand what acknowledging our sin should look like, let's look at a contrast between David's and Saul's reactions to their sins. So for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize these stories that I know you all know well. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read the story of Saul going to war against the Amalekites. Now, Saul was told by Samuel that God was going to use Saul to punish Amalek. He was told to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, their men, their women, their children, and their livestock, everything. And God made it perfectly clear through Samuel that no one and nothing should be spared. And Saul initially obeys this command, and he and the people defeat the Amalekites. But instead of utterly destroying them, he chooses to do things his way. Verse 9 tells us that he captures Agag, the king, and he spares what he and the people deemed were the best of the livestock. So God then sends Samuel to confront Saul, saying to Samuel that he regrets making Saul king because Saul had turned his back from following him, and he had not carried out the Lord's commands. Samuel mourns for Saul's sin all night and then goes to Saul the next morning. And when confronted by Samuel, let's look at Saul's reaction. We see in verse 15 and also verse 21 that Saul blamed. We see in verse 21 that Saul excused his actions. We see in verse 20 that he was unwilling to admit his sin. And we see in verse 27 and 30 that he was unwilling to face the consequences of his sin. sound like someone who was confronting his sin properly? Now let's contrast this example of Saul's with David's reaction to sin. We can read this story in 2 Samuel 12. And again, I'll summarize for us what's leading up to this. In 2 Samuel 12, we read of Nathan's rebuke to David. David, like Saul, had allowed his own selfish desires and wants to dictate his actions. Seeing the beautiful Bathsheba, David chose to take what was not his. When she became pregnant, David then tried to cover up his sin. Unable to successfully do so, ultimately, David has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed so that he could then take Bathsheba as his own wife. David tried to solve his sin problem himself, but we read that what he had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God sends Nathan to confront David. Now, how did David react? Well, when confronted by Nathan, David shows righteous anger at the reality of sin. He was willing to admit his sin. Verse 13. David was broken. He mourned. And ultimately, David repented. So both Saul and David acknowledged their sin with their words. Yet we know the outcome of their lives and the acknowledgments of their sin were both very different. While Saul knew his sin and he felt initial guilt for that sin, he reacted as many of us are prone to do. And that's hard to really think about. Out of pride, Saul refused to accept his inadequacies and acknowledge God's authority. Unwilling to fully own the reality of his sin, Saul then becomes crippled by that sin. As we see in 1 Samuel 15, Saul eventually felt guilt and even the resulting shame, but he refused to humble himself. And rather than properly feeling the shame of his sin and allowing that to motivate him towards a place of renewal and restoration, he fled. Throughout the rest of Saul's life, he was troubled, resentful, angry, bitter, jealous. He cut off important relationships with David, with his son, and with the people that he was called to lead. And ultimately, he left God. This example of Saul's failure to properly confront and overcome his sin and shame should be sobering to us. When we refuse to take our sin seriously, to humbly acknowledge and know our sins, the consequences are great. So our first step to true renewal and restoration must be to fully acknowledge our sin, the reality of our standing before our holy God. And in this acknowledgement, we must confess to God who we really are before him as a result of our sin. But I submit that beside confessing to God, an equally important part of knowing our sin is found in confessing our sins to one another. Sadly, we often refuse to take part in this vital step because we're too prideful to be truly vulnerable with one another. But Scripture emphasizes this important step in our renewal, and we must not take it lightly. James 5:16 reads, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." It's our confession to one another that brings about healing. 1 John 1:8-9 reads, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The outcome of confession is cleansing. Clearly, confession, both to God and to one another, are an important part of our renewal. It's through confession that we face our reality, both to God and to one another. There is power in confession, and there is power in community. Through confession, we harness the cleansing power of God and the healing power of God. So returning to David's words, we must know our sins. We must acknowledge our reality to ourselves, to God, and even, especially, to one another. Only then can we move to the next step in God's renewal. That's to return back to Psalm 51. We see David's next step is his plea for God to purify him. We're going to read verse 7 through 11 here. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. When we truly acknowledge our sins and we understand the separation that sin brings between us and God, we should feel a deep sense of longing for cleansing and restoration with God. We should desire to be one with God again. But we know that cleansing and restoration isn't something we can achieve on our own. My sinful choices have brought about death and separation. And in my state of alienation and filth, I must now plead to God to change my reality. Like David, I must beg God to bring my sin from the point of ever before me to a state of cleansing. And I beg this of God not based on my own worthiness, but based on his great love and mercy, his covenant loyalty. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy great, to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Look at the verbs that David uses in his appeal to God. Be gracious. Blot out, wash me, cleanse me, make me know wisdom, purify me, wash me, make me to hear joy and gladness, hide thy face from my sin, blot out, create, renew, do not cast away, restore, sustain, deliver, open my lips. This language David uses describes full cleansing. This is the language of a person who desires to completely leave the stain of sin behind. And while we might earnestly desire this full cleansing that we know God can offer, we ironically get stuck in this part of the process too, when we refuse to move to a place of being fully cleansed. Because again, the natural result of acknowledging our sin is shame. We feel our shame, but instead of properly dealing with our shame, sadly, many of us become crippled masters at clinging to our shame, allowing it to handicap us. Crippling shame looks like this. We might accept God's forgiveness, and if we've confessed our sins to our brethren, we might accept their forgiveness. But how often do we refuse to forgive our own selves? How often do we cling to the shame of our past sin, wearing it like a badge
and allowing it to weigh us down. Now, some may feel this is no big deal, and some may even argue that it's somehow the mark of righteousness to continually feel shame. However, there's something vitally important that we must understand about shame. Shame is never stagnant. We cannot just continue to dwell with our shame without it changing us. Shame is always a motivator, leading us to either barriers or to healing. When dealt with wrongly, shame causes us to put up barriers within our relationships, placing walls within our hearts. Deep down, when we cling to shame, we deem ourselves unclean and unworthy of love, both from God and from others. This causes us to then hold God and others at arm's length, placing a barrier, we think a protective barrier, within our relationships. We cannot experience the joy of renewal when we are clinging to the shame of past sin. I believe at the heart of our inability to let go of shame is a horrible misconception about perfection and the need for perfection. This is also what causes us to avoid confessing to one another in the first place. Sadly, we live as if we believe we must be perfect to be loved, both by God and others. Now, this is often played out in our most intimate relationships. When Matt and I first met, like most young ladies, I desired this really cute guy to think me perfect. I showed him a version of myself, but I didn't reveal all of myself. I held back from him the parts of me that I deemed flawed, judging those to be the unlovable parts. Knowing how unperfect I really was, in vain I tried to hide my imperfections. Now, this naturally caused barriers because I was afraid and ashamed to let him see the real me. But true intimacy, just like the word implies, comes when we allow another to into me see. When I began tearing down those barriers, confessing my weaknesses, striving to share all of me with him, I found not the condemnation I had wrongly feared. Instead, the more I shared of me, the deeper the joy I found in my marriage. Because by tearing down my barriers and being vulnerable with him, I now know that I have someone who loves me in spite of who I am, not because of who I was pretending to be. I learned I don't have to be perfect to be loved. And the same holds true of our relationship with God and with one another. When we allow the shame of our past sin and our imperfections to cripple us from having true intimacy, we miss what God has to offer. God intended healing to come, not just from his grace, but from the grace shared amongst us. Clinging to our shame and holding each other at arm's length robs us of the full unity that God intended us to have. Shame, when dealt with properly, can be a motivator for good. Shame can be felt in its intended fullness and then transformed. Thankfully, we have a beautiful example of one who acknowledged his sin and properly dealt with his shame. The very man who penned these words, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on," is the same man who persecuted and killed followers of Christ. Let that sink in. I doubt if any of you in this audience are bearing the guilt and shame of those sins. If any man ought to have been debilitated by his shame, it was Paul. And yet, Paul is not a man crippled by shame. Consider how it is that Paul dealt with his sin and shame. Paul lived with his past, and he did not try to hide it. In Philippians 3, he calls himself a persecutor of the church. In 1 Timothy 1, he says he is a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, chiefest of sinners. Clearly, Paul owned his sin and his past, and he freely discussed his sin and his past. But in discussing the sin, he dealt with the facts of his sin. He did not allow the emotion of shame to silence him. Paul also understood what it meant to die to his sin. Look in Romans chapter 6. It's a lengthy reading, but I think it's so valuable we're going to read all of that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Knowing the past that he had lived, Paul proclaims peace from sin, not in continual encumbrance of that sin. Paul says that when I am united with Christ in baptism, I die to my former life of sin. Instead of the death that sin brings, when I'm buried with Christ, I rise to walk in newness of life. I am no longer a slave to my sin. This means no shame. Paul speaks words of hope and peace and freedom to me. I'm meant to no longer be encumbered by the sin of my past. When considering your past sin, does the feeling of shame cause you to be unable to even speak of that sin? Do you live in freedom and newness of life? Or are you still a slave to your sin? To be fully renewed and restored by God, we must first know our sin and confess our sin to God and to one another. The result of this confession and the acknowledgement of our standing before God will be shame. However, we must see this shame as a part of the process and must not allow ourselves to be crippled by it. Shame is an appropriate reaction to sin, helping us to fully understand the gravity of our sin. But it's not intended to be a permanent fixture in our lives. Jesus Christ did not die so that you could be continually encumbered by sin and shame. Rather, part of our restoration must be a willingness to set aside our shame as we allow God to fully cleanse us. As Jeff Wilson recently said, the great mystery is not that God loves us, but that God forgives us. He longs to renew us, to make us a people for his own possession. But when we cling to shame, we're in essence denying that he has the ability to love and forgive and cleanse us. Only once we've set aside shame, allowing God to do his amazing work of cleansing, can we then truly complete this glorious process of renewal and restoration. Confess your sins. Plead with the heart of David to be washed, cleansed, purified, sustained, and renewed. Then we can, like David, move to our final step, asking God to restore the joy. Verse 12 through 15 of Psalm 51 reads, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise." Is there a word that seems more in contrast to shame than joy? We cannot have joy of salvation if we're carrying around the guilt and shame of a past sin. Only when we are willing to stop clinging to that shame can we truly be restored. Joy in salvation. Joy in the renewal, cleansing, and restoration God provides is possible, and it should be expected. To be clear, renewal and restoration is not a passive process. It doesn't just occur at one single point in time. Renewal is not simply magically imposed on us by God. Through God's grace, we must work to become a useful vessel, as David proclaims here in verse 13 through 15. To live in joy, to live in joy of God's salvation and restoration is to teach transgressors thy ways, sing of thy righteousness, declare thy praises. Do you see the verbs that we're now responsible for? This is the fullness of David's restoration, to become productive in the kingdom again. Because what should be the result of this teaching and singing and declaring? "And sinners will be converted to thee." More sinners will face their sin and brokenness, set aside their shame, and become workers for him. It's through our confession to one another, our vulnerability with one another, that others are given the opportunity to see the beauty of restoration. They'll follow your example because they see the hope of an abundant life as you set aside your sin and shame and likewise live in the joy of restoration. Think again about my broken bowl in need of restoration. Once the super glue is finally found, I'll attempt to fix it. And even though super glue dries hard and clear, we all know that this bowl will never be what it once was. How often do we try to glue things back together and hide the cracks, hoping we can fool ourselves into thinking something was never broken? But in Japan, instead of trying to cover up brokenness, master craftsmen practice the art of kintsugi. It's also known as the art of broken pieces. In kintsugi, the broken vessel is repaired using gold as the glue. These craftsmen take a broken vessel and they make it not just whole and usable again, but arguably more beautiful than it was before. The cracks aren't hidden. Rather, through the gold, they're highlighted because these artisans believe that the cracks are an important part of the story. The evidence of their previous brokenness becomes the source of their beauty. Through the work of these craftsmen, a once broken vessel is transformed into an object that deserves a place of honor. Sound familiar? Paul talked about this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. And he said to me, speaking of Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Sisters, we are the broken vessels. But we have a master restorer who longs to bring us back into his service. He doesn't desire just to cover up our cracks. Rather, his grace is perfected in our weakness. His power is proclaimed in our restoration. He can take our cracked and broken lives and restore them to usefulness. And it's through our restored cracks that his glory is proclaimed. The evidence of our restoration should be a motivator for us to together praise our master restorer. And what's more, we can have hope above all hope, knowing ultimately one day under the great grace and love of our Master Restorer, we will be made completely new. No cracks, no brokenness, no shame. Fully renewed, fully transformed for an eternal purpose. Praise be to God for the hope of full renewal that he gives. And as I bring this to a close, I'd be remiss if I didn't speak to you on a personal level. Because nearly 21, I'm going to cry. Nearly 21 years ago, Matt and I stood before this very congregation in the brokenness and deep shame of sin. We pleaded with God's forgiveness, and we pleaded with you to forgive us. And many of you that are here today were there on that day to wrap your loving arms around us and freely and immediately offer us forgiveness. And while I outwardly lived as one forgiven, I sadly spent many years denying God's ability to cleanse and restore me, choosing instead to live in the shadow of my shame. Many of you today are also battling. You're living in your own shadow of shame behind barriers that you have constructed. But thanks be to God of my renewal and restoration, I stand before you humbly, not as a woman weighed down by shame. Today, I declare joy found in my cleansing and restoration. God took a broken vessel, and he restored me, making me useful for his service. I have cracks, but his power shines through those cracks. One day, I'll be made new. And I earnestly desire that all of you will stand beside me and proclaim the joy of your restoration too. You all have a story of cracks. There is great joy, sisters, in declaring not our worthiness, but God's amazing ability to restore. Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge that letting go of our shame is actually a continual process. It's not an overnight quick fix, and often we can set aside shame only to find it creeping back in. But know this, Satan wins when you refuse to set aside the shame of your sin. Satan wins when you don't believe in the power of restoration. Let us be his people, willing to proclaim the full beauty of restoration. Let us not try to claim perfection, acting as if we've never been broken. Rather, let us be the restored people for God's own possession, willing to participate in the full process of restoration. Knowing our sins, acknowledging and feeling our shame, pleading for God to change our reality as we let that shame motivate us towards restoration. Living as a restored being in the joy of salvation and bearing fruit while we teach others his ways. Let's consider Paul's words one more time as we close. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sisters, join me today in forgetting what lies behind and truly pressing on together to what lies ahead. Let God take your brokenness and renew you to a state of usefulness. Like David, let us appeal to God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let us turn from the shame of sin and be restored to the joy of salvation. As we close, I'd like to sing In Your Holy Sight. I just love these words. And as we sing this, let us praise him through our confession to him and to one another. And let us sing of our joy found in full restoration, having become beautiful in his sight.